Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 5 and read through verse 22. Jeremiah 8, 5 through 22. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There will be no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Thus far the reading of God's word. Dear congregation, on behalf of the ministers and the office bearers and our families, we want to wish you and your family a blessed Thanksgiving Day. A day in which you may take refuge in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to the triune God and spread out all your sins before him and find forgiveness in the Lamb of God. A day in which you exercise a deep sense of your own unworthiness. Because true thanksgiving and humility are inseparable from each other. I read this beautiful statement by an old divine yesterday. Pride slays thanksgiving, but a humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grows. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. I wish you a day in which you may strive also to return everything you've received to the triune God as the worthy giver and end in him with your gifts. Displaying an attitude of gratitude. Someone has written that the last decade has brought a flood of research showing that an attitude of gratitude enhances one's relationships, career, productivity, optimism, sleep, energy levels, immune functioning, and propensity to optimism. Attitude to gratitude is very important. Our Heidelberg Catechism says God won't continue to give his gifts to those who aren't thankful for them. We need to understand what we've received over against what we have deserved. And finally, I wish you and your families this Thanksgiving Day a profound sense of sweet submission to all the trials and afflictions that God may have sent your way this past year. Some of you have gone through difficult times, very difficult times. And yet, it's only when we learn to bow under God in trials that we really live. When we take our trial-free lives and take them for granted, we don't live. When we take our afflictions and rebel against them, we don't live. But when we bow under affliction and say, Amen, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight, we really live. You see, thanksgiving ultimately is thanks living. And the tragedy of our nation, of our church, and of our families, and of our own souls is that we often end up going through the motions in life. And we don't truly live. Don't truly live at every moment and every encounter. So we don't truly give thanks, and vice versa. The great missionary Jim Elliot, who died so tragically and suddenly in Ecuador, said to his wife Elizabeth, My passion in life is to fully live every moment and every encounter. That's to live thankfully. If there's something in your life that's worth doing, it's worth doing well. It's worth giving your full attention. Oh, may God help us to truly live every moment, every relationship, every conversation. To truly live to his glory, to truly return to him what he's given to us. And yet by nature, of course, we don't do that at all. But even after we receive grace, we're so far from this sometimes. We're such murmurers, aren't we? Well, Jeremiah has an amazing call, a surprising call, some ways a depressing warning call. And yet a call we need to hear, a call to thanksgiving in the closing verses of this chapter that we need to desperately hear as a nation in this very sad year of legislated and devastating immorality being promoted on all sides. But also, we need to hear as citizens of this nation to arouse us to a lifestyle of humble, prayerful thanksgiving. So I want to look with you at Jeremiah 8, verses 20 through 22 this morning. The harvest has passed, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? With God's help, we want to look with you at Jeremiah's surprising call to thanksgiving. And we'll look first at that call to thanksgiving through a lost harvest, through the lens of a lost harvest. Second, through a deadly disease. And third, through a full remedy. Jeremiah's surprising call to thanksgiving through a lost harvest, a deadly disease, a full remedy. About 8 months ago, we have come together to have a prayer day. Now we look back 8 months later and we come together for Thanksgiving Day. Prayer and Thanksgiving are really intertwined with each other. You can't truly pray without thanking, and you can't truly thank without praying. And we owe so much as we look back to God over these 8 months. For, first of all, a physical and literal harvest. Not a single person here, not a single citizen of this nation deserved a harvest this year. But the power of God in His goodness has been upon us. He gave seed time and rain, sunshine and harvest, gave bumper crops in most of the areas of this nation. Why? When this nation has blasphemed Him and legislated all kinds of immorality, it's His sheer power and goodness. It's amazing. Our text begins with these words, "The harvest is past." Farmers have brought in their crops. It's done. God's goodness has been pronounced again. Are we grateful for it? But of course, more is meant here, as is so often common in the prophets, than just a physical harvest. The harvest is past means also God has sent us another season of spiritual callings, spiritual blessings, spiritual harvest. He's provided the means of grace again. And what's our response? What has been your response? Has there been a harvest in your life, in my life? Have we responded to the word with holy excitement and joy, that kind of full-orb living I just spoke about a moment ago in my introduction, living every moment to the glory of God? Have we lived even one moment in the past 8 months to the glory of God? Have we taken to heart even one sermon? You see, congregation, we don't stand on this pulpit to preach to you so that you go home and say, well, that was a good sermon, or that was a so-so sermon, and then go on and live your own lives. Every sermon is designed to change you. And the Holy Spirit takes preaching and changes people. And so the question you really need to ask after every sermon is, How is this sermon going to change me? What am I going to do different when I walk out of these church doors from when I came in? God helping me. That's the question. If the sermons don't change us, if our worship and singing and praying and praising and worshiping and listening to sermons, if that doesn't change us, it's a lost harvest. And that's tragedy. The harvest is past. And now we examine ourselves on Thanksgiving Day. And we have to say, God has sent so much our way physically and spiritually that we too must say, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Well, this is actually God speaking. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God gave you everything you needed physically. He gave you everything you needed spiritually. He gave you directions. He gave you love from the pulpit and offers of his grace. And he invited you to come to him just as you are with all your sin. Have you heard his voice? The harvest is past. Must you say, and we still are not saved? That's what our text says. That's the tragedy of this text. The harvest is past, and we are not saved. This is a lost harvest, Jeremiah is speaking about. So we need to speak this morning not just about the blessing of harvest, under this first point, the lost harvest, but also the unfruitfulness of harvest, the tragedy of the unfruitfulness of harvest. And there's two things we need to say here. First of all, what is meant by harvest time in Jeremiah's day? And then second, what is the expectation from harvest time? Let me just look quickly at the first. What is meant? Well, harvest time in Israel was to be a time of joy, a time of thanksgiving, a feasting time. The very word feasting actually has its root in the word dancing. It means just to be filled with joy, to be overwhelmed with joy. But it also was a time in which Israel was to be overwhelmed with humility. Humility. They were to take the first fruits of their crops as the harvest was coming in, and they were to wave them as a wave offering before God and say, Lord, this was thine, it is thine, and I return it unto thee, the very first and the best I have, thou who art the source and giver of all blessing. And we humble ourselves before thee. And you see, Israel, a faithful Israelite then, had to attend all three major feast days throughout the annual calendar year that were connected with harvest times. Passover was connected with the barley harvest, which came in our April. The Pentecost feast was connected with the wheat harvest, which came in 7 weeks later. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was connected with the fruit harvest, which came in the end of October. And all males farmers had to appear before the Lord with these public first fruit offerings at each of these occasions. But particularly at the end of the third one, at the end of the fruit harvest, was a time of great offering to God. And it's parallel, really, to our Thanksgiving Day. Only ours is in November. But it's at the end of the harvest, the end of the annual harvest. But the problem with Israel is, and that's the second thought here, her expectation was in the wrong place. You see, at this time, when Jeremiah was a prophet, there were three world powers. Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. By the time we get to Jeremiah 8, Assyria is beginning to crumble. But Babylon, north of Israel, and Egypt, south, are the two world powers that are vying for supremacy. In God's providence, Judah lies right in between the two of them. They're in the middle. They're like in the middle of the vice grip. Egypt coming from the north, or south rather, and Babylon coming from the north. So what did Israel do? Well, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to warn Israel of the coming disaster if Israel would trust in either Egypt or in Babylon. God had said, trust not in horses or in men. Don't put your allegiance with either nation, but trust only in me and I will deliver you. And Israel didn't do that. Israel was expecting relief from Egypt. And what Israel was thinking was this. When Egypt would bring in its last harvest, the rich crop from the area of the Nile, that then Egypt, with all its wealth and all the luxury that this crop would bring in, would arm their soldiers and their chariots, and they would come north, and they would break the back of Babylon and destroy Nebuchadnezzar, and Israel would be set free. And so Israel was turning to Egypt for help. But what happened? Well, the first harvest came in, the barley harvest, and Egypt didn't respond. The wheat harvest came in 7 weeks later, and Egypt didn't respond. And then that October, the fruit harvest came in, and Egypt did not respond. You see, that's the literal meaning of the words. The harvest is past. All the seasons of harvest is past. And we are not delivered. We are not saved. Instead, this chapter says, we hear the neighing of the horses, of Babylon's horses at Dan. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. See, what was happening is that Babylon was coming from the north, is breathing down the neck of Israel. Dan is the northern city of Israel. And they're hearing these horses neighing, actually, literally in the city of Dan, and say, wow, Babylon is right on us. Oh, Egypt, come and help us. Please, Egypt. But Egypt doesn't come. And so the people start complaining. And believe it or not, they actually complain against God and their disillusion with God for not allowing Egypt to deliver them. When God had specifically said, trust in me and don't trust in Egypt. If you trust in Egypt, I will destroy you. That's what God said through Jeremiah. But the people refuse to believe the prophet. They refuse to believe the word of God. They reject Jeremiah. They go on their own wisdom. And then they're upset when God doesn't validate their man-centered, man-made wisdom. Well, what lesson can we learn from that today? Well, the spiritual lessons here abound, but just take a moment and look back at your life. Where was your expectation in this past year? Did you really expect salvation from God? Or did you just go on your way again for another season and have some excuse for not seeking God, some excuse for not surrendering yourself to Him in faith and repentance and casting all your cares upon Him? Maybe you sought Him, but you sought Him from the wrong motive, like Israel. You just wanted deliverance, perhaps, from the consequences of sin, rather than sin itself. Or you sought Him with the wrong desire, or the wrong place. You turn to other sources to help you rather than just turning to God alone. You see, there's so much we can do that's wrong, but we excuse ourselves because we tell ourselves, well, it's okay. I'm pretty much okay. Even though I believe in total depravity, I've tried. I've come to church faithfully. I've done I, but God. We almost act as if we want to be converted more than God wants to convert us. And that is an absolute tragedy that you won't find anywhere in the scripture. And that attitude will lead you to destruction. It will lead you to hell. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when we are not saved, when we don't turn to the living God to help us, when we look to the wrong foundation. Israel responds to her own disobedience. And notice what she says. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? That's amazing audacity. They disobey God, and then they don't get God's blessing, and they say, well, where is our God? Is not the Lord in the midst of us? Aren't we the covenant people? Shouldn't we expect his blessing, even though we've been full of disobedience and done exactly the opposite of what he said we should do? You see, when the Holy Spirit begins in a sinner's heart, the exact reverse takes place. Then what happens is we don't blame God anymore for anything, but the whole blame is ourselves. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, then we understand the necessity of being saved, and we have no excuses. We feel the impossibility as well, because who are we to ever be saved? But the seriousness of it, the harvest is past, and not saved, not saved, not saved. How can I go on? Not saved. But by nature, you can hear sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, invitation, calling, warning, and you just go right on, hardened, and don't realize you're traveling to eternity. But when God begins, it's different. You know, I still remember when I was 13 years old coming home from a catechism class that my dad taught one time, and he had written on the board, the chalkboard, you must be born again. And he underlined it three times, must. And I remember when I came home, I said, Dad, if God doesn't save us, we won't be born again, so why do you say must? It's an absolute must. You can't go a day without being saved. That's what he said. He said, you can't say that, Dad, because so many people go their whole lifetime without being saved. And I had a bunch of questions for him. With all my human logic as a young man. And he just looked at me, and this is what he said. If the Lord were to begin with you today, son, you would understand that word must. And the next year I understood it. When I became a lost sinner before God, I had to be saved. Nobody could encourage me in any way by saying, well, you're seeking the Lord. No, I need Jesus Christ for my soul. You must be born again. Dear congregation, if you saw the reality of eternity in your life, you would not be able to go on one more day without crying to the heavens, save me, O God, or I perish forever. True thanksgiving is a surprising call to first repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation, and not to be able to go on without this God. Harvest is past, and we are not saved. Not saved. Not saved. I was 14 years old, and I wasn't saved. I wasted 14 years of my life. People around me said, oh, it's so wonderful that you're becoming spiritually concerned with your young. When you're young, and I said, no. 14 years I've wasted. Some of you teenagers are 17, 18 years old, and you're still not seeking God. You're still not repenting. You've just wasted the most precious time of your life when your mind is fertile and young. Don't wait another day, my friend. Cry out to God Almighty to save you, to do for you what you can't do for yourself. He's willing, he's able, he invites you. Harvest is past. Are you saved? Are you saved? But dear child of God, this comes to you as well. You're saved in terms of your state, but are you living like you're saved? Are you communing with Jesus Christ? Did you really live this year? Are you spiritually growing? Are you living on the growing edge? Have you come to an end of your own prayers and your own thanksgivings and seen your own poverty afresh and ended in Jesus Christ, the praying and thanking high priest? And is he becoming more and more precious to you? You know, too often, when we think of conversion, we say, how were you converted? We tell the story of how we became a lost sinner before a holy God, and that's wonderful, and that's necessary, and how we came to know Jesus Christ, how he was revealed to our soul for the first time through the Word of God. Wonderful. But that's just the beginning. Conversion is not just coming to Christ the first time. Conversion means to be turned around 1,000 times. Because I'm always turning away from God. I need to be turned around. It's a daily conversion. A life of conversion. So may I ask you this year, dear child of God, what was your fellowship like with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him better than you knew him on prayer day? Do you hate sin more than you hated it on prayer day? Do you long for holiness more than you did 8 months ago? Or must you say the harvest is past? And I'm backsliding. It's like I'm not saved. May God help us too. Not take salvation for granted. Don't make saving, sovereign, free grace cheap grace. Many people do that today in an antinomian kind of way in America. Many so-called Christians, they say, well, God has saved me. Praise God. It's all his grace. And they go out and they just live carelessly. And they don't live a life of fellowship, a close life with the Lord. It's not the way to live. God wants his people in close, intimate relationship with him. Harvest is past. The summer has ended. We are not saved. What a tragedy. And one day you see, this will be a final harvest on the day of judgment. And what will it be like, my dear unconverted friend, if you have to come before the final judge on the final day, on the final harvest, and it's too late then to repent, and you're still not saved? What are you going to do? When Jesus Christ comes on the clouds and calls you to an eternal thanksgiving, but you've never known him, and you're not saved by him, and you've never known a moment of thanksgiving your entire life, and he says, gather to his angels, gather the unsaved now and bring them before me, and don't bring the word of God anymore to these sinners. Stop with the gospel message. Close the blessed market of free grace. Offer no more salvation to the poor and needy. Stop knocking upon the hearts of sinners, for the day of grace is past. The summer has ended, and we are not saved. What are you going to do? And those words, not saved, will ring in your conscience and in your mind and your soul to all eternity in the abyss of damnation. You can't go on this way. You just simply cannot go on this way. You must be born again. Cry out to God Almighty. And understand that without the new birth and without Jesus Christ, all your thanksgiving is only an outward shell. I know that's hard to believe when you're unconverted, because you feel some outward common grace thanksgiving. But when you're really converted and you really learn what you deserve, and you learn what you deserve over against what you've received in Jesus Christ, then your heart is so overwhelmed by the gospel, so overwhelmed by thanksgiving, that you understand then that you've never been thankful once in your life from the heart. So this is Jeremiah's surprising call to thanksgiving through a lost harvest. Not saved. Bow. Seek the Lord while he's to be found. No other way to true thanksgiving. Jeremiah is not done. He goes on to say, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment had taken hold on me." You see, he looks around at Israel, and he looks at Israel's condition, her moral condition, her spiritual condition, her physical condition, and he's absolutely astonished. He's so grieved. He's so hurt. He weeps fountains of tears for the slain of the daughter of his people. And he says, "I'm black." That means he's in mourning. Astonishment has taken hold on me. And he enters into the guilt and the deadly disease of sin that impacts the nation of Israel with a holy, sober, penitent astonishment. And dear congregation, when we look back over this year, every one of us should be right here with Jeremiah right now. That's where we should be. When you look back over this year, there has never been a year in the history of this nation that has been so tragic. From the president down. Do you understand that? Our spiritual irresponsibility, our fiscal irresponsibility, our moral irresponsibility, has been legislated, condoned, set up as good when it's evil. The sin that has been committed in promoting abortion and homosexuality and increasing our national debt to the point that when a baby is born in America today, that baby owes $60,000, every single person in this country. So much we're in debt. But that's small compared to our spiritual debt. We ought to be weeping day and night for this nation. Things that we wouldn't even dare to talk about 10 years ago are now being condoned. And we're being told that if you don't agree with it, you've committed a hate crime. We ought to be astonished. But I'm afraid that too many of us are like frogs in the kettle. The water gets heated slowly, and we get used to the heat. This nation is dying. This nation is self-destructing. And the problem is that too many of us can stand off to one side and just kind of look at it from far and say, "Well, it doesn't affect me that much. I still have my job. I still have a decent family. Just let it go to the birds. Just let it go to hell." No. Yes, ultimately, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Praise God, he reigns on the holy hill of Zion. But that doesn't make a man or a woman or a teenager indifferent to the plight of his nation. Our forefathers cared about their nation, and so must we. And when 2 weeks ago, a shift in the powers that our forefathers set in this nation so carefully and was maintained for 225 years, and the Senate leader can just come along and change the percentage of votes that are needed so that now the president's agenda in every way can go through in a non-bipartisan way, changes the entire fabric of this nation. Now all the liberal judges waiting in the wings can go on without votes. He's got his 50 votes. It's changed from 60 to 50. And the whole ingenuity of the balance of powers, and that 60 votes were needed so that political parties would have to work together, has been abandoned. Do you understand the tragedy if for three more years liberal judges are appointed to the hundreds of judgeships around the country, how that will impact this nation for years and decades, well, forever perhaps, just alone in the legislation of immorality from state to state? Are you weeping for this? When you read this in the newspapers or you heard it on the radio, were you astonished that the powers that be can get away with this radical change without an outcry from the American people, without weeping from our hearts, without soul searching, without confessing our sins? And one thing after another just goes on and on and on and on. Now, praise be to God. God is bringing confusion into the very center of this God-minimizing, immoral agenda. But we must be active in prayers and weeping and tears and writing our paper and calling our representatives. We've got to be active. We enter into it. We're not bystanders. We've got to feel it's our guilt as well. I am black. Astonishment has taken a hold on me, says Jeremiah. He's involved, and he feels the guilt himself. If every Christian in this land would be a Jeremiah, we wouldn't be where we're at right now. But we've been sleeping. We've been sleeping as gatekeepers. We've let the liberals take away our country. And it may well be too late. Let us cry to God Almighty that we are astonished, that we are hurt, that we weep for the daughter of our people. Let us cry for revival while there's still hope. Hope in God. There really is no more hope in man. What's the real hope in God? The real hope in God is that God would send revival to this land, that from the grassroots level, there would be millions of conversions, and that Christians together would stand up and say, enough baby killing, enough homosexuality. Let's return to the principles of the Word of God. Let's stand on the Bible. Nations that are going in the direction historically that our nation is going in right now seldom, if ever, have returned to God. This is tragedy. Self-indulging nation that says whatever you want to do is okay. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Destroys itself. How many tears did you weep in the last 8 months for our nation? Did you ever cry once about what's happening? Are you aware of what's happening? This is a remarkable call to thanksgiving through repentance. Notice what he says. He goes on to say, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? So what are you talking about, Jeremiah? Well, he's saying this. When a nation goes down, you shouldn't stand on the sidelines and say, well, I don't know what to do. There's nothing to do about it. There is something to do about it. You fly to the balm of Gilead and to the physician there. He can help you in every way. Help you personally, help you in your family, help you in the church, help you in the nation. Is there no balm in Gilead? What does that mean? Well, in Bible times, there was a certain tree, a famous tree, famous from the time of Joseph, actually, that yielded a juice or a gum which had healing qualities. It cleared up, it closed wounds. It was a very precious spice, and that spice was administered carefully to people who really needed it. And of course, that is a type, Jeremiah says, of what Jesus Christ is. He's the scarce, precious tree of life who's given by the Father and gave himself to be the true balm and the complete remedy and the full healing for his people. And he was wounded unto death so that his blood would become that precious balm. So precious that Martin Luther said, one drop of that blood is sufficient to save 1,000 worlds. And you see, it's only when we as individuals, as families, as churches, as nation, take refuge to that balm that we will find what we need to give a true thanksgiving to in the midst of the deadly disease of sin, in the midst of a lost harvest, that we will return unto the Lord our God through the Lord Jesus Christ and find a remedy. And then we will truly thank him. Thank him for the provision, for the preciousness of the balm, the blood balm of Gilead, of our Redeemer. And that balm is sufficient to save us from the guilt of sin, to save us from the pollution of sin, to save us from the dominion of sin, to save us from all sin, original, actual, forever. Personal sin, national sin, church sin, family sin. It's all contained in the balm of Gilead. That's the secret. And if people throughout this land would lay hold of this balm of Gilead and understand the obligations of a Christian to strive for the rooting out of sin in all spheres of life and in the nation, this nation would be turned around very quickly. And so God comes to us today and says, do you really want to be thankful? Flee to the blood balm. Is there no blood balm in Gilead? For sin-black creatures, there's a blood-red satisfaction and a white-robed righteousness to be your portion. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sovereign good pleasure of the Father, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, you say, but I'm unsaved and I understand all this, and I believe all these things in my mind. I don't disagree with anything you said this morning, but I can't apply it to myself. God has to give it. True. So Jeremiah answers that as well. Is there no physician there? Is there no physician there? You see, the beauty of God's answer for our dilemma, the beauty of true thanksgiving, is that you come to God with nothing but your sin, and you receive everything from him because he is both the physician and the medicine, like no other physician on earth. A physician will prescribe you medicine, but he'll never give you his blood to be your medicine. But Jesus Christ is different. He's both the balm and the physician. He's heaven's balm. He's the complete remedy. This is heaven's unique surgery. The physician himself suffers death in order to raise his patients from death. The physician himself is the meritor and the applier. And he is far more willing to apply it to your soul and your conscience than you are to receive it. He says, I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. All who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So what do you do when you say, well, I can't do it myself. He needs to do it. Yes, you go to him. You go to him for the blood balm, and you go to him to be the physician. And you say, Lord Jesus, thou must do everything, and thou hast promised to do everything. Faithful is he that has promised he will also do it. And so I cast myself upon mercy. If mercy must cast me out, mercy must do it. But I won't stay away from mercy anymore. And you throw yourself on mercy and say, be merciful unto me, son of David. And he'll never cast you out. You would be the first person in the history of mankind that would be cast out by Jesus Christ when you come and cast yourself upon his mercy. It won't happen. He's the physician. He's been appointed physician from eternity. He never applies the wrong medicine or misjudges a disease. He never gives too much or too little. He always longs to apply his healing remedies and delights in doing so. And he does all his work without money and without price. He's an absolutely perfect physician with a perfect remedy. And the beautiful thing about him is his medicine cabinet has only one medicine and it's good for all diseases. You know, today, some people are taking 15 different kinds of medicines to help them physically and in modern medicine, and maybe they need all those, but, or people are taking all kinds of vitamins, one for this, one for that, one for that. But you see, in Jesus Christ, there's just one answer, one solution. It's all his blood. By his stripes we are healed. To our justification, to our sanctification, everything is in his blood. Everything. And so Jeremiah is astonished. Why aren't the people going to him? Why? Is there no balm in Gilead? Why aren't you going, my friend? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why aren't you recovered when he's so available and he's so free and he's so rich and he's so full? What's keeping you away? Why then? Jeremiah is so honest. Why then? He's like he's puzzled. Why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? I'll give you three reasons as we close to answer this question. One reason you may not be recovered and you may not know how to give true thanksgiving to God is because you're still trying other medicines and other physicians. Jeremiah 46 says, in vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. You see, our problem by nature is that we don't realize our disease, so we don't realize the remedy. Leviticus 14 speaks of leprosy, that if the house was cleaned and the walls scraped and the stones removed and replaced and plastered over, but the house became infected again with leprosy, the entire house had to be broken down and carried away. And our problem by nature is when we have a conscience that speaks, we're constantly trying to redo our house. We're trying to replaster, but we're leprous sinners, and we need to come to an end of our own righteousness. We need to bring God nothing but our sin. We need to end with ourselves and end with our so-called good works and cast ourselves upon him and say, Lord, I'm nothing but a leper from head to toe. And you know, when a leper came that way to the priest and said, I'm completely white with leprosy from head to toe, the priest would look him over and say, well, if he's completely a leper, then he's being healed. But as long as there's just some spots on him, but he hadn't come to an end of himself, he was a leper. Jesus Christ is sufficient for all your leprosy. Come to him as a sinner from head to toe. Stop with every excuse and say, Lord, here I am, nothing but a sinner. And you have the balm, and you are the physician. I cast myself upon you. Number two, we we aren't recovered because we don't look to Jesus as we use the means of grace diligently. So many people say they want to be saved, but if you follow them throughout the week, they never crack open their Bible and do 1 hour of serious Bible study, which is the means of grace. They don't fellowship with God's people. They don't read good books that can make them wise to salvation. They say, oh yes, the Lord has to do it, but they don't use the means. Well, they come to church on Sunday a bit, but they even there, you know, they don't take the sermon seriously. They don't take it home with them and wrestle in prayer with it. They do nothing with it. Now, I'm not saying if you use the means, that's automatic salvation, but I'm saying God normally applies his salvation through a diligent use of the means. So as you cast yourself on mercy, you open the Bible and you search the scriptures and you apply it to yourself. You take a psalm and you pray your way through the psalm or whatever. You use the means that God normally blesses. And number three, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Well, because too often we are coming up with all kinds of hindrances in ourselves. We're far too worldly, and so we put our life in this world. We don't think about eternity. We postpone death, or we get a little encouragement maybe under a sermon, and we use that instead of healing. We rest on false foundations. We won't destroy our idols. We won't wean ourselves from our lusts. We just aren't serious. We aren't serious about turning our lives over to God and finding relief in the balm of Gilead and in the physician. We sort of want Jesus in one hand and the world in the other, and so we go on our way half-heartedly. And the Lord says, I hate a fainted heart. My friend, that is no way to live. Bunyan said some people have enough religion to make them unhappy in this world, but they also have enough of the world in them to make them insincere in seeking God in religion. So they try to work their way between both. It doesn't work. Oil and water don't mix. You need to turn away from this worldly lifestyle, from your heart set on physical things, from your materialism, your covetousness, all the things that cling to you. And you need to turn to God and say, Lord, there's a balm, there's a physician. Help me to end in him, and then I will be truly thankful for thy great salvation to a lost sinner like me. Ask God to show you your sin, to show you your need, to drive you to Christ, to draw you to Christ. Don't stay away from him. Use the means of grace. Repent and believe his own word, his own gospel, his own son. Is there no balm in Gilead? No physician? Why then is not your health recovered? Amen. Gracious God, forgive all our sin. Oh, what sinners we are. What master sinners we are. So deceitful. So self-excusing rather than self-accusing. So corrupt. So blind to our own sin. So prone to backsliding. Lord, there's just so much wrong with us. We seem like impossible patients. But thou hast said, there is a remedy. There's a balm in Gilead. There's a physician there. Oh, help us to go and to cast ourselves for the first time or by renewal upon this glorious and beautiful and all-sufficient Savior with his all-sufficient medicine to find restoration, regeneration, renewal, everything we need to live in comfort and die in peace. Oh God, please grant us that true thanksgiving that finds all its grounds of thanksgiving in Jesus Christ and none in myself. And for Christ's sake, it's just confessing with David, my cup runneth over. with the bounty of the blood balm of Gilead. Go with us this day. Save our poor souls and keep us saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.